Father in heaven, thank you for this wonderful passage that we have in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. May it truly teach us about your heart for ministry. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, turn to 1 Thessalonians. This is a city that's still in existence, Thessalonica. In fact, I was at a Greek restaurant recently and they had a dish named, an appetizer named Thessalonica. So you can find this on a map, and it's just a little bit south of Macedonia on the rearranging of that whole area after the recent wars. But when I talk about ministry standards, I know some of you are still struggling with the time change, and your immediate temptation is to tune it out as if it doesn't apply to you. So I want to start by telling you that it really does apply to all of us. It certainly applies to anybody in the ministry. But in my way of thinking, we are all in the ministry. What Paul provides for us in his example should be normative. We talked about that last week. What Paul did as the apostle to the Gentiles ought to be regarded as normative. That if he did it, we ought to do it. In fact, he tells us, be imitators of me. And one of the things that made the Thessalonians such an amazing church was that he says, you imitated me. So under the leadership of the Spirit, Paul set for us all a pattern to follow. And when we talk about ministry standards, it applies to all of us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we'll have fun in this chapter, and we're only going to go through the first 9 verses here because I understand there are some of you who are eager to go to Fuzzy's Tacos and go there all the time. So the first verses that we want to look at are in verses 1 and 2. And what I'd like to just establish first is that in terms of standards, giving others the gospel often brings conflict. So when you start talking about ministry, we tend to think if you do the right thing, then good things will happen to you, right? We have this evolutionary Eastern worldview of karma. It's part of our culture, you know, and we make jokes about no good deed goes unpunished. But it's a joke, right? We really don't think that every good thing you do will be punished with a bad thing. We really don't believe that. So when it comes to ministry, we assume that if we do the right thing by sharing the gospel, good things will happen to us. But if you look in the New Testament, all of the promises for enjoying life richly and getting the most out of life includes persecution. So giving others the gospel often brings conflict. And so we'll see that in verses 1 and 2. For you yourselves know, brothers, verse 1, 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 1. For you yourselves, you emphatic, you, brothers, you know our entrance to you. That it wasn't in vain, that is, it wasn't fruitless, it wasn't without effect, it wasn't a non-event. It has the entrance, how it came to them was with lots of fruit. Previously, as they knew about, they had been persecuted, verse 2. But having previously suffered and being insulted, interestingly, he uses the same word that Christ uses of himself in Luke chapter 18, where he talks about the Son of Man must be delivered up and spitefully used and insulted. That's that concept that insulted and then crucified and so forth as he's teaching. So Paul says, we were persecuted, we were insulted, just as you know in Philippi. Philippi was a very diligent persecution. That's where Paul and Silas were thrown into the prison and where God supernaturally released them. But even though that happened in Philippi, they became bold in the Lord. We were bold to speak without constraint in our God. So he uses the term to speak twice in this sentence. It's not translated that way, but 2 times In the last part of verse 2, he uses the concept of speaking. Do you know what Paul needed to do to avoid persecution? All he had to do is keep his mouth shut. That's it. He didn't have to open his mouth. If he would just have not opened his mouth, he wouldn't have been persecuted. But he was persecuted in Philippi for preaching. And what they did in the midst of that persecution, being in the bonds that the prisoners had, that they had been placed with the prisoners, they emboldened themselves in their God. They took courage, and the way they did that, interestingly, was through singing praises unto the Lord. So they emboldened themselves in their God, and they learned that they spoke freely. They spoke boldly. There were no constraints upon them. In the trip from Philippi to Thessalonica, which both of these are central cities in Paul's missionary planning, Philippi was a central city. The next one on the route was Thessalonica. So he's planning to hit the main centers of Macedonia in response to the divine vision. The vision, he wanted to go into Asia, and the Spirit kept him from going there, and a Macedonian man appeared to him in a dream, dressed in Macedonian clothes. So Paul took that as God's direction not to go into Asia. Who knows what would have happened if he had, but knowing what he knows, the Spirit sent him into Macedonia, and we're literally here because of that decision. But he goes, he didn't tell him where to go in Macedonia. It's real simple. Paul, told to go to Macedonia, went to the first city, which was the first primary city. It's like if God sends you to North America, where do you go first? Well, you go to New York. That's where you go. And then where do you go? Well, you go to the second biggest city. Probably Ontario. You know, you want to, how do you convert the Americans? Well, you know, you go to New York and you start the church there. And then if you're going to do continents, that's kind of what's going on with this. So they were emboldened in the Lord, in God, to speak to you the gospel of God in much struggle. This word struggle is used of wrestling, the games. I don't know if you all like to watch wrestling. Currently, with the members of my household, I'm prohibited from watching wrestling. But once in a while, I'll sneak off into the garage and put on a good wrestling match. You know, what can I say? We were a working class family as kids, and we rooted for Tino Montez, whom you've never heard of. It's great, great entertainment. But that's the term that's used here, to be at a great struggle. I know you're thinking, well, that's all fake. Ha! You try to bend your body that way and then tell me how fake it is. So he says with much, much struggle. It's used of boxing, wrestling, running. It's used of the Olympic Games. So he says they came and they gave the gospel of God. Notice here in verse 2, you have the gospel of God. Verse 4, you have the gospel. Verse 8, the gospel of God. Verse 9, the gospel of God. What do you think the theme is of this chapter? Ministering the gospel of God. If you want to be involved in giving out God's gospel, then the first thing that you've got to realize is that giving others the gospel often brings conflict. The second thing to understand about ministry standards, so first thing would be conflict is you signed up for it when you decided you wanted to give others the gospel. Not everyone is going to be glad you told them about Jesus. Just take that for what it's worth. Number two, we are held accountable for how we give others the gospel. So not only do we have to sign up for conflict, but you have to realize that when you sign up to give others the gospel, God will hold you accountable for how that takes place. Look at verse 3. For our exhortation did not come from deceit or uncleanness, nor was it in guile. Deceit means error, or literally it's a wandering planet. I don't know enough about astronomy to tell you what this means, but the Greek word means a planet that doesn't stay in the same spot. It wanders, so you can't depend upon it for navigation. Then that word is used to describe false doctrines, which there are tons of. But if you set your course according to deceit or this doctrinal error, it will surely lead your life into ruin. So he says, our coming to you was not of deceit. It was true. Listen to me. Christ rose from the dead. One of Satan's greatest errors to us, one of his greatest strategies, is to make us think that religion is a good thing and everyone should have some of it. That's where we are as a culture. So you have all of these churches in a city, and the city fathers make it necessary for developers to provide houses of worship because it's a good thing for the culture. So you pick and choose which you would like from among the different options. I remember when I was been here a short time, I went to a home. Somebody had visited our church, and I set up a time to visit with them, and set up a time at 10 o'clock on Saturday morning. So I went to visit the man and his wife, the newlyweds, and he'd been working in the yard and stopped what he was doing. It was like it was an interruption, though. He set that time. So we went inside to visit, and he goes into the freezer, and he pulls out a frozen glass, and he pops open a soda, and he pours the soda in the frozen glass, and he sits down at the table with me, and then wants to talk about the church. Okay, it was really hot outside. That really looked good, by the way. I thought that was a really cool idea. But you know what struck me? I'm sitting there. He didn't offer me a glass of water. He didn't offer me even a soda. Nothing. It was his frozen glass and his soda. And then when we sat down and he wanted to know about the church, guess what? We didn't have nearly enough programs to satisfy them. They visited once and never returned. See, it wasn't enough to have a clear gospel and sound doctrine. They wanted other things that provided services to them. But in the process of looking at religion as simply a commodity, like you'd buy from Sears rather than Walmart because you like Sears better, it's just a commodity. That's how religion is regarded. Paul says, I didn't come to you in deceit. That is of error. Christ died on the cross and he rose again from the dead. He also said he didn't come in uncleanness. That's the second term in verse 3. Uncleanness means immorality. Paul's coming to them was of complete and total pure morals. And the third one I want to spend a little time with, nor was it in guile. Look up here. And I'll tell you what this is. This is something that refers specifically to the term guile. Now, this is one of my favorite fishing lures. It's actually not mine. It's Amy's, I have to confess. Hers still has the box, but I raided her fishing tackle box and I stole it. I have one just like it. In fact, last week she and I both went and got our freshwater fishing license so that they won't take all my fishing gear and give me a fine and take my truck, which I drove to the fishing hole. This is bait. This is what guile is about. This is the perfect time of the year to use this. It's a top of the water Rapala jointed fishing lure. Love to use this. Maybe I'll stay in East Texas another day and go fishing. But what you do with this thing, you go over, you know, I don't have a boat, but I like to stand on the side of the lake and fish out towards the dock, you know, where you've got the dock coming out. And if you do this right, you toss that lure up under the boat dock. Oh, good throw. And you see it plop right down under the dock near the furthest outpost that's going down and holding up. And you let it sit there. It's plop. And you leave it there. And you don't do anything until all the ripples have gone out. And then you know what you do? You give it a little jerk. And this thing just, oh, it looks like such a dead minnow. It flips a little bit. And then you flip a little bit more. And this time of year, largemouth bass, they like to come up and hit top of the water lures. And it looks up there and it sees that thing and it says, that is one sick minnow. Wham! Hits that thing, pulls it down. And Paul said, I didn't come to you with bait. I didn't come to you with guile. See, you know what I'm doing? I'm fooling the fish. I'm tricking him. This isn't food. It just looks like food. It's guile. I'm cheating the fish. Paul says, in ministry standards, God holds you accountable that you don't do the bait and switch with the gospel of God. It's His gospel. You can't rearrange it. How do we rearrange the gospel? Well, a lot of churches and a lot of people, they use a rearranging of the gospel and say, God wants you to be successful in life. God wants you to be healthy. And God wants you to be wise. Now, all of those things have a bit of truth, but the issue of the gospel isn't any of those things. The issue of the gospel is believe in Jesus so you receive everlasting life. So Paul said, when I came to you, our gospel, it was the gospel of God, was not of deceit, not of uncleanness, not of guile. Look at the next verse, verse 4. We're held accountable. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. In verse 4, he talks about being approved by God. The term is, I've told you this term before, it's dokimazo. And they would have these marble figures that people would carve, and there'd be a flaw. And what did they use to cover the flaw in these marble white statues? You know what they used?
Wax.
And so a good statue was tested. Dokimazo. It was tested. And the way they tested it was with a flame, with heat. And that if there was a wax and it had been filled, the wax would heat up and run out. But if it was a good one, then they'd write this word on the bottom of this statue. Dokimazo. It's been tested. Paul says, we have been tested by God. God believed in us. Literally. To be entrusted means to be believed in. God believed in us because He tested our hearts and He found us to be approved. And the approval continues on. It's like, we have been approved. A proven commodity, and God holds us accountable for how we give others the gospel. The third thing that I want to share with you, first was that giving others the gospel often requires and brings conflict. Second, we are held accountable for how we give others the gospels, looking at this ministry standard. The third and last thing, and this is verses 5 through 9. Giving others the gospel is not about us. One of the most important things that you can learn in ministry is that it's not about you. It's not about me. It's about the gospel of God. It's about God's gospel. So much of church, so much of ministry is about self and working with others to receive things. And it isn't. It's about God's gospel. So in this section, that it's not about us. There's things that we dare not do. That's verses 5 and 6. And then there's things that we do do. Let's look at verse 5. Things we do not do. For neither at any time did we use flattering words. Flattering words are trying to mask what's true. They're putting things in a false light. In Britain, there was an elderly curmudgeon in his fellow's case. He was actually in the publishing field. And he finally decided to retire at 70 as an old man, and a grumpy old man at that. Hard to get along with. He finally reached 70. And so they had a dinner for him, and all of his associates were so glad this old curmudgeon was finally retiring. And they were happy to see him go. But at the dinner, they said all kinds of lovely, flowery things about him. And finally, at the end of the ceremonies, after all of his associates had said all these nice things, he gets up and he says, "I had no idea I was held in such esteem. I shall stay on." Flattery, Paul says, I didn't use flattery. You can't give people the gospel if you use flattery. Christ didn't use flattery. He said to his disciples, "You being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children." You can't help our condition with the gospel of God if there's no need for the gospel. If I'm not a sinner, I don't need good news. But you see, flattery is what Joel Osteen does on his program. You can listen to him week after week after week. And all that he'll tell you is a half-truth. God loves you. You're wonderful. This is the beginning of the best time of your life. All of those things are what he'll tell you. But he doesn't tell you the whole story. That's that you're dead in your trespasses and sin. You have to start with the truth that I am a sinner, hopelessly lost, without any possibility of ever having a relationship with God. I can't get into heaven. That's where you've got to start. And then you have the gospel of God that brings good news. So you dare not use flattery. And this, there's a moral choice here. You, as a minister of the gospel of God, must stand flat-footed and say to other people, the Bible says that we are all sinners, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You put on an ambassador hat. You are an ambassador, not of the United States, but of the God of heaven and earth. And you can be gracious and you can be unoffensive, but the message is offensive. The message tells people that they are sinners. And that's just unavoidable. You avoid this and you'll have to deal with God. You dare not use flattery, nor do you use covetousness. Look at the next line, the next word here in this verse. We didn't use flattery words at any time, and the "at any time" goes with all of this triplet. Never using flattery, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is witness. God knows that Paul and all of his apostolic band did not come for the money. What an incredible indictment against American evangelicalism. The things that go on in church and religion and these seminars that are being put on is unbelievable. Do your homework. Some of these seminars, Women of Faith, for instance, that are being put on, it's held by a for-profit company. Do the math. I remember my dad shaking his head one time. He was working at Bethany Bible Church, working when he was a much younger person. But they had put on a seminar for the women of the church. And, you know, he's a businessman. What can I say? God's given him the gift of giving, and he's been faithful to the Lord, incredibly faithful. But he does the math on this thing, and he says, do you realize that this woman is walking away from this number from our congregation? How many missionaries could we support with that kind of money? If somebody says, well, I'll come for a set fee, don't invite them. Some years ago, I had arranged for a speaker to come to our church. And it was a special meetings. And I got the acceptance letter, and it was committing us to a set amount. I wrote him back and canceled it. We have to walk by faith. So should he. We should be responsible for his expenses because we incurred that. But then it's up to the Lord's leadership in your life what he receives. This issue of covetousness is rampant in churches. Unbelievable what goes on in trying to raise funds for churches. I am so humbled by this aspect and what I've seen the Lord do over the years is just unbelievable. 15 years ago, some of you who have the responsibility of managing who gives what, which I do not, I don't know who gives what. Sometimes I know because checks come in through the mail and I put them in the box. But years ago, a family in the school, the man stopped me right out there by the coat rack and he said, I'm troubled by what I see going on in my church in the area of finances. And I only had about 5 minutes with him because in the providence of the Lord, one of our second grade children had been killed in a car accident and his father. And I was needing to go back and work with the children. But I spent 5 minutes with him. And I said, all right, here's what the Bible says. Your giving should be planned. It should be generous. It should be cheerful. It's between you and the Lord. And you give planned, generous, and cheerfully what the Lord wants you to give. And it's the job of the church to stay out of that so you can worship the Lord cheerfully. Because as soon as I get involved with that, it ruins it for you. And he said, well, would it be all right if I supported Bethany? Even though he doesn't attend here. Would it be all right if I supported Bethany? I said, whoa, listen, the Bible says your giving should be planned, should be generous, it should be cheerful. It's between you and the Lord and nobody else. In the last 15 years, they've sent checks in on a regular basis, helping with the ministry. But covetousness cannot be a part of Christ's work. Because it ruins it and it permeates it and absolutely rots the whole thing. The opposite of covetousness is grace. Grace. God richly, abundantly pouring out His blessings on others. That's what God wants because that's the kind of God. God loves a cheerful giver. Why do you think He loves a cheerful giver? Because He's that kind of a giver. Did He give the gospel in a curmudgeonly form? No, He's generous. He's just a grace-filled person. So Paul says, God is my witness. I never coveted a thing. A lot of times he worked to provide the gospel free of charge. He was in Corinth for 2 years. Never took a cent from that church. Philippi was sending money to Paul at Corinth Paul was working, building tents, leather worker, for 2 years. Why didn't he take? Because the Corinthians were such a low baseline that had he allowed them, they would have immediately assumed they bought the gospel. And you can't. It's a grace. So never of covetous, never of flattery, never of covetous, neither of glory. I got to hurry up here or we'll never get to fuzzies. Never of glory. Look at verse 6. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. They're an apostle. They receive revelation. They have visions. They raise people from the dead. They speak languages they never learned. They were with Christ. They cast out demons. These are apostles. But never, ever, ever did Paul put himself into a situation where the glory would go to him. We see him in one place where a man is healed and they start wanting to worship him. And they run through the crowd and they're ripping their clothes and they restrain him. No, no, no. Glory belongs to whom? Glory belongs to God. And so the church, with the gospel of God, is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the center of the church. He is the focus of the worship. All the rest of us are slaves in the vineyard. Paul says, you dare not use flattery, covetousness, or glory in giving the gospel to others. All right, well, what do you do? Well, let's look at verses 7 through 9. What do you do? Well, there's this selfless giving. Look at verse 7. But we were gentle among you, as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. You can't think of anything more selfless and tender than a loving mother. That's how Paul came to the Thessalonians in every church. Providing, protecting, like a nursing mother protects her infant. In New Orleans, in one of the cemeteries, there's a monument. And it has a picture on it of a mother and her daughter in a boat in a storm-tossed sea. And the inscription on it, July 4th, 1900, drowned together. Now this mother and daughter both died in the sea at the same time. They were from a very large estate, and they were the sole survivors of the estate. So it was left to the court to settle the estate. So as they settled the estate, the court ruled to close the estate in the name of her daughter, not the mother. Because the court reasoned that the mother would hold the child in safety until there was no other hope. The child died after the mother, the court ruled, and settled it in her state. Why? Because that's what mothers do. They give their lives for their children. Paul says, that's how I brought you the gospel. I gave you, like a nursing mother cherishes her own children. That's how Paul thought of this fledgling church. Holding it in his arms and his prayers, this fledgling church and all of the churches he planted. So the selfless giving. The giving of our lives. Look at verse 8. So affectionately, look at the terms that he uses. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives because you had become dear to us. Actually, the tenses in Greek are present, but to translate it, you have to put it past. But Paul says that they are as dear to him as their very own child. Here he's talking about his own lives. We gave to you not only the gospel, but our own lives, everything about us. As we came to you, we gave to you. Then verse 9, not only the selfless, loving mother we ought to do and the giving of ourselves, but the giving of our resources. Look at verse 9. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. We preach to you the gospel of God. Even in Thessalonica, he was busy working. Turn with me over to Luke 16. I want to just touch this passage, talking about resources. I've already said quite a bit about that, but there's a second reason why I want to go here, because I'm headed out of town and Pavel's going to teach this chapter 16 of Luke next week on Tuesday in Bible class. So he needs a little bit of help, and you can learn some things from Luke 16. Look at verse 9. You'll pick it up, Pavel, in verse 10. I finished this the last class we had together. Verse 9, Luke 16, verse 9. This is a parable that he tells about. It's called the parable of the unjust servant. The manager, the owner, says to the manager, "I'm going to fire you. You're a sorry person." The manager says, "Man, I am in a world of hurt." But he controls the owner's funds. I mean, the owner's multi-billionaire, has many managers. This one's done a lousy job. So the manager says, "What am I going to do, man? I'm too old to dig. I'm too proud to beg. What in the world am I going to do?" So he goes to all of the people that owe his owner money. And he says, "How much do you owe my owner?" The owner, "Well, I owe him 100 barrels. And he writes out, "Now you only owe him 50. "Well, man, you just put $10,000 in my pocket. Thank you." And he did that with all of the creditors that he had been working with. His responsibility as a manager was to make his owner money, and in the process, he would make a living himself. But now that he's the manager, the owner says to him, "You're fired." He says, "What am I going to do?" So he makes debts for himself with these people. He puts himself in their gratitude for when he gets fired. You know, that's why you take the keys and you put somebody on the front porch when you fire them. You don't let them keep working for another 2 months. So the owner praised the unjust steward because he was smart. He was shrewd. That's good thinking. Besides, you know, he can afford it. All right, now verse 9. "I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous money, that when you fail," not when it fails, not the money, but when, "so that when you fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations." So just like the unjust steward, who made friends based on where he was going, so we use what Christ calls unrighteous money. Not that the money is gained unrighteously, it's just not the stuff that eternity is made out of. You use it to make friends in the future, because you will fail, and then the friends that you've made will receive you into eternal habitations. But you see, verse 14, the problem is the Pharisees were lovers of money. They were covetous. And when they heard these things, they derided him. They absolutely made fun of him. They also had problems of covetousness when it came to women. So he goes into the next section down here, verse 18. And then he tells the story, and it's not a parable. He gives an account of eternal issues. This is the rich man who died, and the poor man who sat at the gate. That was Lazarus. This is not a parable. And he talks about the whole aspect of hell. And the fellow in hell, he wants somebody to go back even from the dead and so forth. The whole account here of life after death as we know it. So the giving of our resources, according to Paul, is an absolutely necessary part of giving the gospel. You can't go into the ministry and make money if you do it right. I had a friend when I was in high school. I had come back from college and I visited with him, looked him up, and he too was thinking of going into the ministry. He was unsaved. he was an unbeliever. I knew him. Steve was his name. You know, he'd never trusted Christ, but he was going to go into the ministry because it looked like a really easy way to make a lot of money fast. You can't do that. If you do it the way God wants it to be done, you have to give of your resources. And hence, We are a missions church. You can't get the gospel of God to others unless if you send someone to give it to them. All right, so these ministry standards, man, I'm way over time. Giving others the gospel always brings conflict, often brings conflict. Number two, we're held accountable for how we give others the gospel. We'll give an account to Christ when we stand before Him. The third thing is that the gospel is not about us. It's not about flattery, covetousness, or glory. Rather, it's the selfless, loving giving of ourselves and our resources. Let's pray. Father, we pray that You would help us to join arms, join hands, and stand together as ministers of the gospel of God. In Jesus' name we pray.